This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. In this session, we're going to be discussing the introduction, or beginning the introduction. We'll be talking about a lot of different topics in a series of introductory sessions that discuss background matters related to the book of Daniel, such as the authorship, the various versions of the text, the language that's used, and the various other issues. In this first section of the introduction, we'll be discussing the goals of the course, attacks upon the book of Daniel, and then we'll also be discussing study recommendations or guidelines for study. So let's go first to the Lord and ask for His Spirit to help us understand what we're going to study. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you that it's been preserved for thousands of years. Father, that it was given to Daniel so long ago and it's so frequently under attack, and yet your intention was for us to have access to it today and understand it. And indeed, you told Daniel to seal up the words until the time of the end. And Father, as history continues to move forward, we can be assured that a better and better understanding of the book within the context of all of Scripture will be your gift to the church through your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us today as we endeavor to understand this book. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a number of different goals that we have for the course. One of the goals, the first one, is to understand the historic context of Daniel. We need to gain an understanding of the historic setting within which the events of the book of Daniel transpired. And this is a topic that's especially important for prophetic understanding, is looking at the context of the various prophecies to understand the experience and the expectations of the original recipients. In other words, the people who receive the prophetic material, or non-prophetic as well. Anytime the Bible gives material through an inspired writer, the original recipients had an understanding of that passage based on the normal rules of language and also on their own experience in history and their context. And we want to understand that context as we go through the book. We especially will focus on the meaning of the text to its original recipients. And I might be sound like I'm beating a drum on this, but there's a common misconception that the Old Testament should be read through the lens of the New Testament. But this, in fact, misunderstands the nature of communication and progressive revelation, which must always be interpreted from the Old Testament through the New Testament and not in the reverse. In other words, it's not fair to come to an Old Testament text and reinterpret its meaning to mean something different than what it did to the original recipients. And we'll talk about this a little bit more as we get into the study guidelines. A second goal for the course is to understand Daniel as a key for understanding prophecy. We want to understand how prophecies within Daniel frame a comprehensive understanding of prophetic themes found throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. And some of you may have undertaken our course on the book of Revelation, and if so, you would know that it draws very heavily from Daniel. And there are some very close ties between Daniel and the book of Revelation. In fact, if you were to consider Revelation as the capstone of God's prophetic message, then Daniel is the basement or the foundation. And it's impossible to study either book in any depth without coming to terms with the other. If you're in the book of Daniel, there's passages where you'll be referring to Revelation extensively and vice versa. And this is not by accident, this is by God's design. We also want to understand a phrase of significance in the Bible called the times of the Gentiles. This phrase was used by Jesus in the Gospels when he talks about the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem for crucifying their king. He talks about the Jews will be led out to all the different nations, dispersed, what we would call today the diaspora, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we're going to look at how does Daniel give us information about the times of the Gentiles? What does Scripture reveal about the relationship of the throne of David and the Gentile powers that we're so familiar with in history? And what about the Davidic throne? Is it another term for God's throne in heaven? And is Jesus ruling from the throne of David now? We'll be discussing those issues and the times of the Gentiles and how that underlies important aspects of Daniel. We also want to understand the plan of Israel in history. Are things going to remain more or less as they are now? In other words, the focus of the church and of salvation is largely Gentile, or will Israel reemerge as a focal point in God's dealings in history? And we'll look at that in a number of different ways, but especially in Gabriel's famous prophecy of the 77s in Daniel 9, and that will help us answer this question. A third goal of the course is to understand attacks on the book of Daniel. In particular, we want to inoculate the student concerning critical views of the book of Daniel. What do I mean by inoculate? Well, if you are going to have a vaccine or a shot to help you avoid getting the flu or some other disease, the vaccine often consists of a small amount of the illness that you want to avoid, and it's injected into your body, and your body, after seeing a small amount of it, manufactures the needed antibodies, and from that it is able to fight off the infection. And that's the same here with the critical views of the book of Daniel. If you've never been exposed to them, they can sound more convincing than they are, and possibly like they have some authority, because they often come from the mouths and pens of people who are considered scholars. But as we'll see, once they're understood, they're found to be less formidable than they might at first appear. And students will be able to respond intelligently to these criticisms, which are almost sure to be encountered on college campuses, in the media, and in some liberal academic commentaries on the book of Daniel. We're going to try to understand the root motivation behind the criticisms and why the criticisms will never be answered to the satisfaction of the critic. In other words, we can expect criticisms to continue even when they're not well-founded. Well, the fourth goal for our course on the book of Daniel is perhaps one of the most important goals, is to apply the insights that we learned from Daniel. And we notice the cycle of Bible application. It starts with observation, moves to interpretation, and then the third step, which is a critical step, is to apply what we learn in the book. If we observe and we interpret and we don't apply, then the Word of God will not have its intended effect in our lives. And so we look at Daniel and we'll see a number of themes there. One is that there are many lessons for godly living in the midst of a pagan culture. Daniel, of course, was taken away to Babylon, which was representative of a pagan culture. And, of course, as a devout Jew in the pagan culture, Daniel thrived. I don't know if he's, I guess you could say he thrived. It wasn't the best culture for him to be in, but he lived a godly life in the midst of this pagan culture. And he did it in a way where he was a testimony to God in the midst of that culture, even to the pagans that he was working with. And there's a lot for us to learn today. along those lines. We'll also look at Daniel from the point of view of how do you serve God in non-traditional, quote, secular, unquote, roles. Of course, there's no such thing as a secular role, but often when we think about our calling in God, we tend to look down a little bit on people that don't have a specific religious role. You know, they're not, you know, we have these terms like clergy and laity, which aren't really biblical terms, but it's sometimes you wonder as a believer when you're doing something like engineering or catering or cooking, how is it that you are serving God? And of course, Daniel, even though he had many prophecies in his revelation that God gave him, he was not primarily a prophet in his role. He was a sexual. He worked as in a secular state as a statesman, and as an administrator, and served God perfectly in that role. I mean, it's not like he never had any sin. There is no sin recorded for him in the book. But the point being that he had just as important a role in his secular role, if you want to call it that, as any of the Levites or priests or official prophets of Israel that held the prophet's mantle. That's something that's important for us to understand today in our diversity of work that we have. We also want to understand the role of prophecy as a motivation for godly living. And in particular, what we learn about the future motivates the way in which we live today. And this is an often misunderstood aspect. Many people believe they can be a mature Christian and kind of ignore prophecy or not really look at or study it much. But if you look in the New Testament, you'll find that prophecy, in other words, knowledge of the things to come, is set forth as a primary motivator for the reasons that we would live a godly way today, based on what we know is to come. And it gives us a perspective of history and our role in the plan of God, which affects our faith and our walk in a way that nothing else will. And so I'm one of those that happens to think an understanding of prophecy is critical to one's faith and their Christian maturity. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Well, now let's turn to another topic, which is the attacks upon the book of Daniel. And in particular, we'll be discussing this aspect of critical views of the book of Daniel in the introductory material so that you have some background and knowledge of it. But once we get to the verse 1, chapter 1, verse-by-verse commentary, we'll spend a lot less time on it because our primary goal is to learn what God has said in the book of Daniel. It's not to spend our time refuting critical views. But as I mentioned earlier, one of the goals of the course is to inoculate or expose the student to some of the critical views so that they're aware of them, how they're answered, and what their weaknesses are. And that's what we'll be looking at here, just an introduction to the attacks that one will see upon the book of Daniel. And obviously, since the book of Daniel is part of God's Word, believers should expect it to be attacked by anyone who's opposed to God. But this particular book has been the target of criticism more than most other books of the Old Testament because of certain characteristics that it has. One of those characteristics is the close correspondence between Daniel and the book of Revelation, which I mentioned earlier. As goes the book of Revelation, so goes the book of Daniel. Both Revelation and Daniel teach that history will culminate in a world characterized by the global rejection of God. Secular humanists dislike this teaching because they don't believe in God and reject the idea that he would intervene in history, bringing a time of physical judgment upon the world, this time known as the tribulation. Interestingly, many Christians also dislike this teaching because they don't accept what Scripture teaches concerning the developing apostasy predicted for the end times. And instead, they prefer the notion that the future will be that of Christian success in converting the world to Christ. Thus, the atheist ridicules such teaching, and the rosy-eyed Christian repositions the predictions as having already found approximate fulfillment in past events, usually by appealing to the times of Rome at the first coming of Christ and things that transpired there, and then trying to set them up as fulfillment for prophetic predictions. So that's one of the reasons that Daniel's attacked. It's its correspondence to Revelation. And to the degree that people don't like Revelation or reject it or find it fanciful, they also will do the same with Daniel. And it's not an accident that Daniel and Revelation both are perhaps the most prophetic books of the New and Old Testament. And it's also no accident that they were both given through people who were said to be beloved by God, who had a close walk with God. Second aspect of the book of Daniel is that it contains detailed historical predictions which found fulfillment in events involving the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties, which culminated in the reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which is described in Daniel, actually starting in about 11, chapter 11 and 12. And these events that took place surrounding the reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes were recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is a good historical record of what took place around 168 to 165 B.C. during the Maccabean revolt of the Jews. And because the predictions of this time were so accurate, it became apparent to people that, well, either Daniel contains bona fide prophecy, or they had to come up with a different way to explain how that prediction could be so accurate. And that's where this opposition comes from, as we'll see. Something we should recognize is that Daniel must be rejected by skeptics. There's not really any choice about the matter. The reason is that the worldview of the skeptics is opposed to acceptance of the book. If the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. and accurately predicted events that were to transpire hundreds of years later in the 2nd century B.C. and also at the time of Christ, then first off, the source of Daniel's information must be supernatural, because man does not know the future, especially in the detail that chapter 11 of Daniel sets forth. Secondly, God exists and is an active participant in the affairs of history. In other words, if Daniel is accepted as a prophecy and it's accepted as a written account from around 530 BC, then we're faced with objective evidence that God exists, that he gave supernatural information to Daniel, and that he is steering the affairs of history. And of course, these conclusions are absolutely unacceptable to those who are committed to the worldview that God doesn't exist and that the future cannot be foretold. Therefore, they must find a way to dismiss the contents of the book. So the various attacks on the book represent persistent attempts to reinterpret the evidence in a way to avoid the logical conclusions which will lead you to the reality of God. So when you look at the book of Revelation, Daniel is somewhat unlike the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation contains predictions of judgments which have either not yet come to pass, or some would attempt to explain them as mere hyperbole. But the book of Daniel contains predictions made in advance of detailed historic developments which have already found fulfillment prior to the time of Christ. This makes its predictions subject to rational verification. The book then provides objective evidence concerning the inspired nature of the scriptures as revelation from outside of time, and it also demonstrates that God's hand is actively steering history. But the ability to accurately foretell the future is something that's reserved specifically to God. And so therefore, you have this problem if you're a rejecter of God with the book of Daniel, because if it actually predicted accurate historical events that were fairly detailed, you have this problem that you can't explain it unless you come up with another way to move the date or the authorship of the book to somewhere else, which is we'll see what they do. But in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, God has this wonderful passage that Isaiah gives, and he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Notice the two emphases found in this passage of Isaiah. Number one, God says there's no other God, and one of the ways in which he certifies who he is and his message is he declares the end from the beginning. And he is the only one that can declare the end from the beginning. And there's two reasons he can declare the end from the beginning. One is that he is outside of time. He can see the end before it occurs. But notice what else he says. He says, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure." This is a part that even many Christians have trouble with. And that is the idea that God is actively steering history and that he determines what will happen as well. He's not just looking down the corridors of time and saying, "Oh, this is what people did. I'm going to say ahead of time what they did." No, he's determining what will take place. And of course, this has major ramifications for salvation and election. But that's a whole other subject for another time. But suffice it to say that the reason Daniel must be rejected by skeptics is because Daniel gives abundant evidence that God can declare the future and has declared the future. Well, one takes a look at the different attacks that are made upon the book of Daniel. There are several characteristics which seem to be common to almost all the different things that are raised as criticisms, basically involving supposition combined with fragmentary records. The attacks are as varied as the critics of the book. They're always coming up with something new. But generally, they all share these characteristics. The first is that the argument that's made against the book is based on supposition and often casting aspersion. You'll see the words "suppose" or "unlikely" or words like that that are very subjective, based on opinion rather than hard evidence. Secondly, there's an appeal to fragmentary historical records, usually secular historical records. After all, the critic will not accept the Bible as a historical record, which is a whole other topic as well. But there's a constant appeal to secular historical records, which are often fragmentary. Or there's even appeal made to the fact that there's no secular history record. So arguments from silence. And you'll notice that the Bible itself is rejected as a reliable historical record. Other historical sources, which are of demonstrably inferior reliability, in fact, they all are, are upheld as having the final word on any related topic. So we can have tremendous evidence of the reliability of the Bible, but if some tiny little shred is found on some pottery somewhere that is written in such a way that it's hard to tell what it says, but it might refute some aspect of the Bible, then of course this little piece of pottery is given much more esteem and priority than all the books of the Bible. Also, the historical records are frequently fragmentary. As I mentioned, they contain gaps in the text, which are often filled in based on considerable conjecture and the interpretation of the secular historian, who himself is often a skeptic of all things biblical. So we'll see there's things like the Babylonian Chronicle and other records where portions of the writing are missing. This is true of almost anything that's found unless it's in really good condition. And as a result, the historian, rightly so, tries to interpolate what's missing, and there's various things that are used to accomplish that. But you know, oftentimes there are injections made into the missing text that are pure supposition, and the nature and extent of these conjectural amendments are often overlooked in interpretations and conclusions that are made by other scholars that utilize these historical records. So the error kind of compounds itself and makes for a conclusion based on a fragmentary text that, if you really saw the fragmentary text, you'd really wonder how they came up with the full message that they say is there. Also, there's going to be appeal to subjective internal evidence, such as the grammatical terms or constructions that are found within the text. These are elevated above the more objective external evidence concerning the legitimacy of the book, such as its origin in the 5th century B.C. and its acceptance within the canon soon thereafter. So what we're going to see is kind of the rejection of the Jewish understanding of the book as an inspired work of God that was accepted and quoted by early writings. And instead, there's going to be an attempt to just look at the internal words and phrases in the text to try and say that, well, no, it must be from a different date or a different author. This is very similar to some of what's done with the book of Revelation. Many of the arguments are going to be arguments from silence. And as you would know, if you've looked at it, arguments from silence are notoriously unreliable. One example we can point to immediately in the case of the book of Daniel was mentioned in chapter 5 of Belshazzar as the last king of Babylon. And of course, until archaeological records were discovered naming Belshazzar, critics had a field day noting that Daniel was obviously in error mentioning this king who was otherwise unknown to secular history. But not only has the existence of Belshazzar been proved by these archaeological records, but his co-regency with Nabonidus explains also why Daniel was offered the third position in the kingdom after Nabonidus and Belshazzar. So here is a good example where in the past, an argument from silence was used against the book, and then when more historical information was forthcoming, it upheld God's word, which is the pattern that we'll see. Well, one of the earliest skeptics that we have information on is a man named Porphyry. I hope I'm saying that correctly, Porphyry. And he's the earliest skeptic which we have written records. He was a philosopher, and he lived in the 3rd century A.D. His writings are no longer available, but we know about his views from the church father Jerome. You'll remember Jerome wrote quite a few different works, but his probably the most famous work that he did was a translation which produced the Latin Vulgate for the Catholic Church. Anyway, Jerome also wrote, though, a commentary on the book of Daniel, which is most interesting. And in it, he mentions Porphyry. He shows that Porphyry denied the possibility of predictive prophecy, and he sought other ways to explain the accurate predictions in the book of Daniel. And here's what Jerome wrote, a small section of it. He says, Porphyry wrote his 12th book against the prophecy of Daniel, denying that it was composed by the person to whom it is ascribed in its title, but rather by some individual living in Judea at the time of Antiochus, who was surnamed Epiphanes. There he's referring to Antiochus IV Epiphanes of the Maccabean Revolt. He goes on to say, he furthermore alleged that Daniel did not foretell the future so much as he related the past, and lastly, that whatever he spoke of up till the time of Antiochus contained authentic history, whereas anything he may have conjectured beyond that point was false, inasmuch as he would not have foreknown the future. Notice that Porphyry doesn't dismiss the predictions out of hand as being inaccurate. Instead, he recognizes their accuracy, at least up through the times of Antiochus. And he seeks to explain them as predictions made with 20/20 hindsight after the fact. Well, that's hardly prophecy, hardly Bible prophecy. But there's an important point to be noted here, and that is that many of the critics acknowledge that Daniel 11 accurately depicts the events it concerns. They're not so much saying that the predictions are wrong. They're trying to explain how the predictions could occur without supernatural knowledge. But notice, as a Christian, this is an endorsement of the predictions themselves. Whatever is contested is when the events were recorded, in advance or after the fact. As we'll see, there's strong evidence showing that the book of Daniel was written in advance of the events it records, which is, of course, the view of any true believer in Jesus. Also, what we'll notice is these views put forth by this man Porphyry continue to characterize the modern critical view. Okay, so the modern critical view has these two aspects. One is that the book was not written by Daniel, not the biblical Daniel. And the second is that the book must have been written around 165 BC in order for it to describe events after they happen, because there's no way. Of course, we all know if we're anti-supernatural, that there's no way that God exists and he would not give prophecy and predict things in advance to a mere man like Daniel. So you can see these two elements will underlie most everything that the critical view holds. And one thing you need to understand, especially among scholarly circles, not all scholars, we're going to have to walk a fine line here, because true scholarship is fine, but there's a liberal scholarship that's biased against all things of God. And in that realm, they view the establishment of a Maccabean date of about 167 BC or thereabouts, and the rejection of the Danielic authorship. They view that as one of their assured achievements. It's accepted by many of these scholars, and in fact the sad reality is it's taught at many seminaries as well, which is one of the reasons why some people consider seminaries to be cemeteries. The young men go off there and have their faith ruined by liberal scholars because they haven't been inoculated. They don't know how empty many of these arguments are, and that's one of the reasons we're talking about them in this course. Those who are taking the course for credit, write down check number 7. Check number 7. Another important thing to understand about what Jerome wrote in another part of the commentary was that the skeptics were answered, but to no avail. It didn't cause them to change their views. So he mentions, that is, Jerome mentions, that an able reply was made by a number of different church fathers, and he mentions Eusebius, Apollinarius, and Methodius. Yet the same basic argument of Porphyry continues to be parroted from his time down to today. And this is an important thing to understand. It tells us that the arguments of the skeptics are merely symptomatic of a deeper root cause, rational humanistic views, and the complete rejection of the possibility of supernatural revelation from God. This explains why, after a long train of able theologians have refuted the skeptical arguments, and they continue to do even today, the skeptics still reject the book. It also tells us that additional attempts on our part to answer the skeptics will meet with the same lack of success, because to accept Daniel is to accept the biblical worldview, which proves to be impossible apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So that's something that we want to keep in mind. Interacting with skeptics is akin to witnessing to insincere believers. Have you ever been in a long conversation with someone who maintains that, oh, they really are interested in God, they're sincerely seeking God, if they could just come to faith in God, and then they bring up all these objections, and as each objection to biblical truth is met by your own answer, what you'll find is they move to a new objection. A new objection is found and the discussion starts all over again. Each objection is upheld as the reason why the truth must be rejected, but when you overcome the objection, it doesn't result in moving the insincere seeker closer to accepting God's truth. It's the same with the skeptic. Therefore, our treatment of the skeptical arguments in this course will be for the purpose of helping the student become familiar with them and to understand their weaknesses. We'll discuss the skeptical views in the introduction in the course in association with the different related topics, for instance, the authorship or the date. But once we begin the verse-by-verse study, we'll spend relatively less time discussing critical views in general. Well, one of the puzzling and sad aspects that we need to touch on here is that some of the attacks come from those who claim the name of Christ. So this can be very puzzling, especially for a new believer, that some of the attacks on the legitimacy of the book of Daniel are at the hands of those who purport to uphold the cause of Christ. You could refer to this as friendly fire if you want, but it's a disappointing reality that all students of Scripture will eventually encounter, and it's most frequently found among liberal academics who are often seminary professors. These are the men who have the shovels that turn the seminary into a cemetery. But anyway, they're torn between allegiance to Christ and acceptance by academia. And this is kind of like a man cannot serve God and mammon. In this case, it's God and academic applause. Anyway, these compromising scholars generally satisfy neither. In other words, they try to walk this middle fence. They end up getting ridiculed by the academia at times because they're too true to the scripture in some cases, and they're also, of course, failing the cause of Christ by undermining the authority of the scriptures, which Jesus said could not be broken. And a ready example I'm going to provide here is from a recent commentary on Daniel by a seminary professor at one of the seminaries in the United States. Here's his part of his discussion about the authorship of Daniel. He's talking about, well, who wrote Daniel, and does it really contain prophecy? Here's what he has to say, quote, "I believe that the God of Israel, who is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is capable of knowing future events and thus of revealing them, and is capable of inspiring people to write both history and fiction, both actual prophecy and quasi-prophecy, in their own name, anonymously, or in certain circumstances, pseudonymously." In other words, in a false name. This scholar is not concerned if the writer of the book of Daniel, who refers to himself in the first person as, quote, "I, Daniel," unquote, in a number of different passages, he's not concerned if that was actually somebody else. This writing technique is commonly found outside of the inspired scriptures, and it's referred to as pseudonymous authorship. And did you notice the prefix pseudo in the term? Webster's dictionary defines this word pseudo to denote something that's a sham or spurious, in particular a misrepresentation of the truth. So as soon as we say that the book of Daniel was not written by Daniel, when it says "I, Daniel" in it, or that it contains fiction that's passed off as being truth, then we're outside the realm of Orthodox Christianity, as far as I'm concerned, or at least, you know, it's extremely damaging to the cause of Christ. It certainly doesn't have a high view of Scripture anywhere near like Jesus had. But not only does this scholar suggest this business about it might not be Daniel, but he says that it might contain prophecy and quasi-prophecy, or pseudo-prophecy, or something that's not really true prophecy. And he gives us no guideline in how we're supposed to discern the true prophecy from the quasi-prophecy, and what damage would be done, he doesn't acknowledge, if God allowed quasi-prophecy a place in his holy word, which Jesus mentioned could not be broken. This is simply confused teaching, which generates a lot of problems. It denigrates the character of God and his word, because it suggests that God packaged his truth within the framework of a lie. It also denies the words of Jesus, who attributed the contents of the book to Daniel. In other words, when Jesus says it's Daniel the prophet, there's two things Jesus is saying. He's saying the person who wrote it is Daniel, and he calls him a prophet. And he's not going to be a prophet if he's predicting inaccurate falsehoods that are partly fiction. So there's a problem here, and some of this friendly fire is something to watch out for. The same scholar dedicates his commentary to Daniel to a number of individuals in his dedication page, and he goes on to say, "May they stand with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." And remember, these are not only Daniel, but the other three. Of course, Daniel was in the lion's den. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the original Jewish names of the three friends of Daniel, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But the question arises, of course, if Daniel contains fiction, why should people risk their lives for the faith, as the real historical figures in the book and countless other martyrs down through history? In other words, nobody dies for fiction, at least not something they know is fiction. So one of the hypotheses of the critics is that the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC in order to motivate Jews during the Maccabean revolt. But if the book contains fictional characters and events and predictions made after the fact, how could it ever serve to motivate people to risk their lives? This illogic in these statements and in these views is staggering, because it basically says Live your lives just like the characters in the book who risk their lives, but keep in mind that they could well be fictional characters risking fictional lives in a fictional furnace and with fictional lions. This sort of illogic is common among other liberal scholars who, after undermining the authority of the book, they go on to extol the value of the work to Christianity. This kind of confusion does not come from God. Logic says that the book is either legitimate or it's a fraud. It's that simple. And if it's a fraud, then the Bible is a fraud. And Jesus was either confused about Daniel or he misrepresented the truth when he attributed the book to Daniel and called him a prophet. You can't have it both ways. It can't be a book of falsehood synonymously written, and at the same time turn around and say, it's God's holy word, and it's true, and Jesus is God, and he's perfect. You can't have that combination. It is not logic. Well, having examined the nature of the attacks on the book of Daniel, and we're now going to turn to guidelines for study. And here we're going to discuss some different guidelines to help you as you study not only Daniel, but these guidelines apply to all your study of the scriptures. The first one sounds pretty silly, but it really does bear repeating. Read normally. Read the text normally while recognizing figures of speech and symbolism. Follow the golden rule of interpretation. And this was given by David Cooper, and it's pretty succinct. It says, quote, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise." So, in particular, notice that he's appealing to related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths. These are found from other passages in Scripture, and this is why you need a holistic approach to reading Scripture. You can't just stick in the Gospels. You can't just read devotional aspects. You have to go from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from Aleph to Tau. You have to go across the whole Word of Scripture on a regular basis so that you can synthesize the truth of Scripture, and it also helps you to read the text and understand. So in cases where there are symbols, it says here, recognize figures of speech and symbolism. Well, symbols are not left up to the imagination. Biblical symbolism will usually be explained in the context of the passage or in related passages. We're not to be going out looking in extra biblical writings to attempt to establish the meaning of symbols used in the Bible. A good example comes to mind here where the Bible refers to birds and corpses being eaten by birds. And this is a biblical theme running all through Scripture that is talking about when God judges man, he gives a sacrifice to the birds. So normally the way people operate in the Bible is they take animals and they make sacrifice to God. That's what they're supposed to do in the Old Testament. When God finds a culture that's so confused and has actively rejected him and he comes in judgment, he takes the man, makes them a sacrifice for the animals. And it's very clear in Scripture that when it refers to birds in the judgment, it's just talking about the fact that corpses will lay out in the field, they won't be buried because the judgment will be so severe, and the birds of the air will come down and eat the flesh. But there's others that would go looking in early Roman documents and say, well, the birds, eagles and the birds, those are symbols of Rome. So the birds are referring to the Roman Empire. That's a good example of going astray, looking in extra-biblical writings for symbols that are clearly defined right within Scripture itself. Also, when we look at books like Daniel and Revelation, we'll run into the tendency of people, because the passage can be characterized as apocalyptic genre. It's written in a particular style that has characteristics we'll talk about, but apocalyptic genre is then used as a license for throwing out normative interpretation, and we want to avoid that. We want to interpret the text in a way that fits in with the rest of Scripture, and just because it's apocalyptic genre doesn't mean that all of a sudden prophecies are not going to be fulfilled. And like I like to say, if you can read the back of a cereal box and understand what it means at your breakfast table, then you can understand the Bible. As we mentioned in the previous slide, the previous point, it's important to compare related passages. Here we're going to emphasize that in specific because it's so important. Keep in mind that the Bible is its own best interpreter. And I would suggest that you use a cross-reference Bible. That's a Bible that has a center column or margins that have lists of other related passages to the passage that you're reading. And in fact, there's a book called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. That's all it has, a big volume of cross-references. And if you really want to understand the Bible and you're new to the Bible, a study Bible can be helpful, but eventually you're going to want to just look at parallel passages and do your own mining, as it were. So if you have a reference Bible or the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, or even preferably the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which I think today is sold under a different title, I can't remember what it is, this is the best way to understand obscure passages, especially where symbols are involved. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, you'll see a woman clothed with the sun and standing on the moon, if I recall which way that is. I'm just going from memory here. And so there's all sorts of fanciful exposition about what this sun and moon are all about. You know, the sun is the glory of the church, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, all we need to do is look at Scripture. What does Scripture say about the sun and the moon? And you come out pretty quickly. Then in Genesis 1:14, the sun and the moon were given for signs. And one of the ways in which the sun and the moon are appealed to by God is they're appealed to as a witness. Since he can swear by no other, he swears by himself, but he also uses the sun and the moon as a witness. And if you go digging that down that further, you'll find in the Psalms, the sun and the moon are used as a witness that God will never forsake Israel. And the sun and the moon are used where the new covenant is first mentioned explicitly in Jeremiah 31 to indicate that God will never forsake Israel. There's this whole business of Israel and the Davidic throne. In the Psalms, the emphasis is more the Davidic throne, but in Jeremiah 31, it's Israel. So clearly, the sun and the moon there in Revelation 12 have a connection to Israel. And surprisingly, there's also sun, moon, and 11 stars. And if we trace that down to Genesis 37:9, we find that it has to do with Joseph's dream concerning his brothers, his mother, and his father. And so again, the woman is identified by Scripture symbolically with Israel. It's not the church. So we didn't have to go too far to find that out. We just have to start looking in our concordance and searching around, looking at how's the sun and moon used in Scripture. This technique of looking at parallel passages is what I refer to as the Scripture safety net. It's kind of like a net. You know, if you think of trapeze artists that are high above in a circus, they're doing these amazing feats, and if they happen to miss a grasp of something, they can fall, but they'll be caught by a net. Well, that's what the safety net, the Scripture safety net, is all about. It's this idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. So you can't, you don't have to worry about your interpretation often, because you'll find it explained in other passages of Scripture. So the best way to study parallel passages is with a digital Bible software. Because you can just hover your mouse over the related passage and read it, which is very efficient. But if you prefer to study with books, I would suggest that you buy a second, smaller Bible that you use as a chaser Bible or a lookup Bible, and you keep your main Bible at the passage you're studying, and then take this chaser Bible and go looking at the parallel passages. So what we come down to after we use this approach for a while, we come to understand that passages, doctrines, and people in the Bible are anchored by a network of related passages. This is an extremely important point. Daniel, or any other book, does not stand alone. Its teachings are upheld by numerous other books, such as Matthew, Thessalonians, Revelation, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, just to name a few that come to mind in relation to Daniel. And in particular, critics can't overthrow the teaching of one of these books without also dealing with all the others. I believe this integrated aspect of Bible doctrine is designed by God to withstand attack. And for those who study the Bible seriously, this characteristic of the Scriptures builds an unshakable faith in God's Word. Are you someone who questions whether the Scripture is truly from God? And if you're a true seeker, then here's what I would suggest. Get a couple of Bibles, reference Bibles, and start looking at parallel passages, and pretty soon you'll see that the Scriptures are impeccably engineered, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, and woven together in such a way there's no way those human authors could have ever written those books without a superintending hand of God. And that in itself ought to bring you to see how reliable the Scriptures are. Well, this is an important point that helps us to avoid some of the skeptical arguments, because they tend to focus on narrow parts of Scripture, often overlooking other related passages which disallow the views they're trying to uphold. Another point for a guideline to consider for study is recognize supernatural origin, the supernatural origin of what you're reading. The Scriptures are not a production fueled by the cleverness, motivation, and literary analysis of its many authors. The careful crafting of related passages is the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit, not man. Although this motivation and thoughts of each author impinge to a greater or lesser degree on the text, in other words, the Scripture is a production both of the supernatural and fallen man, we have to be cautious about attributing subtle aspects of the text to the design of the author. This may be true in some isolated cases, books that are, you know, like Acts or Luke, where it's clear that Luke is compiling a presentation based on other witnesses and sources. But in the case of prophetic passages, especially visions and dreams, the author is not in control of the content, the sequence of presentation, or the emphasis, as Scripture makes clear. There's numerous places in Scripture, including in Daniel and in Revelation, but it makes clear that prophets such as Daniel and John did not even understand all that God's Spirit revealed through them. So this idea that they came up with this literary design and carefully crafted this piece of writing is not legitimate. It's the Holy Spirit that crafted any crafting that went on, or at least in the case of prophecy, for sure. Now, as I mentioned, there are some books like Luke where the human author had more of a hand in laying out how things took place. But in Daniel, and especially the visions, you know, it's pretty wild stuff, especially chapter 7, much like Revelation 13 and elsewhere, or 19 and 17, there's places that are amazing passages. There's no way a human author came up with those things. And we see in Scripture in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter writes concerning the salvation that has come to believers. He says that the prophets inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he's telling us there that places like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and other passages that talk about prophetic revelation, that many of these prophets didn't really understand aspects of what was being prophesied through them. And if they didn't understand it, you can make sure that's the case with John and Daniel in these especially prophetic books. The reason I bring that up is because many of the criticisms leveled against the book try to concoct some very complex motives, literary motives, and assign them to one or more authors in order to produce the book. And of course, that's totally contrary to how Scripture describes the revelation came about. We should also recognize that details in the text are there for a reason, and that they're divine. If the Scriptures are inspired of God and inspired in a plenary way, that is, completely, then there's nothing in there that's deadwood. You know, it's not like a bunch of aspects of the scriptures we can dismiss or skimp over because, well, they're not important. God put them there. He put them there for those who would follow him all through history. And they wouldn't be given by God unless they carry some significance. They certainly wouldn't have been preserved for thousands of years at the cost of many lives if we're not to pay attention to them. So give special attention to divinely established distinctions, and we'll see one of the key ones when we study Daniel is the emphasis between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, that's something to pay attention to all through the scriptures, that there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, not in the manner of salvation, not in their position in Christ, but in many other ways in the plan of God. And those are things, those sorts of details are things we need to pay attention to. Otherwise, we'll misappropriate some of the passages. As we mentioned earlier, it's also important that we seek the understanding of the original recipients. In particular, we must believe that language was created by God, and it's sufficient to communicate that which he intended. In other words, there's this, especially in the postmodern culture, there's this idea that language is so ambiguous, it can't really communicate objective truth. Therefore, the text has to be deconstructed. And there's just a lot of ambiguity that's brought into the text. This is not what God intended. God would have never given his revelation in a way where it was so ambiguous. He created language. He created it in a way that it's sufficient to communicate what he intended. There is the message of condemnation to hell in the scripture. There's the message of salvation to heaven. And if those messages are so ambiguous because language is not sufficient, then God would be holding man accountable for something that is not understandable. So the fact that we're held accountable to respond to God's word is also an indication that it is sufficient to understand it. So consider that meaning is constrained in two dimensions. It's constrained by the author. In other words, what did the author intend? It's not, what does it mean to me? It's, what did the author mean? That's the first question. But it's also constrained by the normative understanding of the original recipients within the historical context wherein it was delivered. So when God says something to someone, he is factoring into that, what will these words mean to the person who's hearing? So when he says things to Abraham or he says things to Daniel, he says them in a way where they have an understanding to Abraham or Daniel. Now, he can add to that. He can broaden the meaning or application of his original promise, but he can't. You can't reinterpret the meaning into something completely different than the original recipient would have understood. This is because God is willingly constrained in this matter by his own character. God cannot and will not mislead. Nor did he give forth his communication in a way which is insufficient for proper understanding by those who are sincere followers. In particular, this will help us avoid spiritualizing Old Testament passages by pouring, quote, the church, unquote, back into context where it doesn't belong. As a simple example, if we consider Daniel 9, verse 24, where Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. If we look at that phrase, we need to consider why Gabriel included the qualifier, your, and how this phrase would have been understood by Daniel in the original context. And in this case, it makes it clear that the 70 weeks do not apply to the church, but they apply to your people, Daniel, the Jews, and your holy city, that is, Jerusalem. And by paying attention to the meaning to the original recipient, we can avoid some flights of fancy in some areas where we could get off into the weeds when we interpret the passages. Of course, another important factor when studying the scripture is to pray before and even while studying the scriptures. As we open this section of the course, the same sort of thing. Ask God to help you to understand what you're reading. In Psalm 119:18, it says, "Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law." And basically, we're to ask for spiritual discernment. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he's talking about a number of different things, but He makes some comments that are very germane to the study of the Bible, and it explains one of the reasons why those who are not born again often are confused about what's being taught or just cannot see it. Paul said that these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And he goes on to say, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So the scriptures are a spiritual work produced by the Holy Spirit over hundreds of years, thousands of years, somewhere around 1,500 years, I guess, and 40 different authors, something like that. But in any case, it's the Holy Spirit who wrote them, and we require spiritual discernment to understand. And so we pray both for understanding and for application, which is our next point. Although I've talked a lot about prophecy in Daniel, obviously Daniel contains a whole lot more than prophecy. It's God's word is not just about prophecy. Prophecy is a big part of it, but God's word is there for the saints to uphold their faith and to grow them in maturity and lead them in a closer walk with Jesus Christ. And so when we're studying, we need to observe and listen to the Spirit speak to our hearts regarding how passage or theme applies to our own life. In some cases, it will be something that applies to those who we fellowship with, or the leaders, or country even, where we live. Although not all passages are written to us, they are all written for our understanding and application. And once we meditate on the application, we may in turn trigger additional thoughts about things to pray about. Be sure that application comes after gaining a proper understanding of the context of the passage. Avoid jumping straight to application before observation and interpretation. So you'll see in the diagram on the right side of the slide, what I'm calling the scripture application cycle. It's consider it a wheel that just turns along as continually as you move through your Christian walk reading the scriptures. You start with observation, then you interpret, and then you apply it. And those three steps are things that you want to take a look at. Now, often today, people will skimp on the preliminary steps of observation and interpretation and jump right to application. There's such an emphasis on application that understanding the historical context or related passages is almost totally skipped. But the problem with this is it can lead to a shallow or even erroneous application. God does not respond to a fast food approach to Scripture. We need to take time to meditate on what we've learned. Well, our last guideline, and there could be many more guidelines, but I think we've covered most of the main points. But the last one here is to rest in the unknown. And what do I mean by that? Well, if a passage is puzzling, don't try to force an understanding from it or make it fit your preconceptions. Instead, just set the passage aside and move on with other study and make it a matter of prayer. Over time, God is faithful to provide the keys to understanding today that which was puzzling yesterday. In fact, many Bible difficulties fall into this category. We'll see a number of passages in Daniel when read at face value, they appear contradictory. But in fact, they're what you would call a Bible difficulty. There's a truth hidden behind the apparent discrepancy. Time, maturity, or the teaching from another source will usually unlock these stumbling blocks, often while yielding a hidden insight along the way. A good example would be the two genealogies given of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. When you look at the parts that are common to both of them, you'll find that they're different. And so, you know, there's either a contradiction or there's something to understand there. And as you study that, you'll come to find that the two genealogies are two different lines leading to Christ, one through Solomon, David's son, leading to Christ, or leading to Joseph, the legal father of Christ. And the other one through Nathan, a different son of Solomon, that leads to the biological mother of Christ, Mary. And when you trace this out, you'll find that there's an interesting little gem in there having to do with a curse that God puts on the line that leads to Christ through the legal father, but not through the biological father. So anyway, those are the sorts of things that you can find when you're in Scripture, things that appear contradictory on the surface, but if you wait and meditate on it, eventually a better understanding will come, and often it has some jewels along with it. So there is a danger, though, in trying to force a premature understanding from a puzzling passage. Often we'll arrive at a faulty conclusion, and then, worse than that, we think we have an answer, so we no longer seek a proper understanding, which is there. We don't struggle with the passage anymore. And we may even wind up teaching others our erroneous conclusion. So, something to keep in mind. Well, those are some of the points, guidelines for study. I hope they'll bless you as you continue in this course, and look forward to our next time together.